I want you to open your Bibles. We're still in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read a little section today that's a little bit lengthy, so we're going to relax and walk through that. Jordan Spieth doesn't tee off till 2 o'clock, so we have plenty of time today. For you non-golfers, we don't care. Now, whoop! We're going to read a text today, and we're going to take 2 weeks to look at the text. We're going to look at the overarching point in the text that I think is here today. Embedded in the text are a couple of statements that Paul makes to kind of prove why he's done what he's done. But I want us to look at those in detail next Sunday, because they're a great picture of the fact that we're going to talk about being on a chessboard, that you're locked on the chessboard, you can't be removed, that you're okay once you meet Jesus Christ, that can never be taken away from you. So we're going to look at that next Sunday morning, at the embedded aspects inside this passage. But we're going to look at the outlying aspects of the passage today. Now, if you're a young pastor, I don't know how else to say this, young pastors want to pastor large churches. That's just the goal. They want to be at some large church. And so I remember in my first church, we were sitting there with some older pastors, and a guy told me something that is absolutely true. He gave me a great adage. He said, "It's better to pastor a church running 200 and sleep at night than running 1,000 and not sleep at night." Now, if you got a choice between two churches in the New Testament, First Baptist Berea, small little country church, rural church, but the Bible says that these people really searched the Scriptures. When Paul came and he preached, they checked out what he said in the Bible. They were Bible people when they weren't even believers, and became believers because they were Bible people. Then you have this church. They're disunified, so they don't like each other. They are suing each other. They got a guy immoral in a way nobody in the city is immoral. They've butchered the gifts. They think tongues is better than anything else. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're drunk at the Lord's Supper. Who wants to pastor this church? Which may be why Paul is writing letters. But he does write 3 letters to this church. He spent, by the way, 1.5 years in Corinth. He generally doesn't do that. But he spent 1.5 years in Corinth when he founded the church, because it was a great experience. Somewhere after he left, these people began to just vacate who they were in Christ. And they stayed in the church, but they're just obviously messed up. So Paul writes, this is at least 2 Corinthians, but it's really the 3rd letter. 1 Corinthians 5:9, he mentions a previous letter. There may have been another letter. So Paul's written, at least we know of, 3 letters to this church trying to get them fixed. And then he made a promise to them that he didn't live out. Now watch this, beginning in verse 15. "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom was proclaimed against you, Silvanus and Timothy, I was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." Now we're going to look at this kind of thing next Sunday. "All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He's anointed us and he's put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Now here's what happened. He's written these letters, at least the first two, and he promised them, because they are so messed up. The letters have had some effect, but not a large effect. And we'll see one effect in 2 weeks, but they've not had a massive effect. And so he said to them, look, I'll come. But he doesn't. He doesn't show up. Now watch. When he doesn't show up, some guys come in to the church behind him. They're probably, what would we say, King James only, no TV people. Very legalistic. They come into the church and they begin to attack him. And he's going to defend himself throughout this entire letter. He will really get into this in chapter 11. But they begin to attack him. And one of the things they say is, I remember last week they said his letters are phony. This week what they say is, look, he lied to you. He told you he'd come, but he didn't. Because he doesn't really follow Jesus. He doesn't really walk with the Spirit. He just tells you he's coming and then he doesn't. I looked yesterday. I was flipping through the internet and found Macaulay Culkin, the kid in Home Alone. He's mid-30s now and retired. What would that be like? But they asked him, and here would probably have been my response without Jesus. They said, what do you do every day now that you're retired in mid-30s? And he said, kind of whatever. Whatever I find to do that day, I might paint, I might walk, but whatever I do, it's just kind of a whatever day. That is what they're saying about Paul. They're saying, look, he is not walking with Jesus. He doesn't follow Jesus. He's conned you. He lied to you. He's just a whatever kind of guy. If he feels like coming here, he will. If he doesn't, he doesn't. He's not walking with Jesus. Don't listen to what he tells you about Christ. So Paul writes, and that's why he embeds in there the statement about all the promises in Christ. His Spirit is in us. We're all living in his Spirit. He says, look, I made a decision that I didn't want us to lose our relationship. Now, I'd already made one painful visit. I wanted to have, as he says, a second experience of grace. I wanted to come and have it like it was the first time I came and I preached Jesus and you guys got saved and everything's happening and everybody's pumped and everybody's excited. It's been a great year and a half, but that's not the way it is right now. You guys are so messed up. If I come, it's going to be painful for you, painful for me. We're going to hurt our relationship. I didn't want to do that. And the reason I didn't want to do it is not just because I had that feeling. God told me not to come. That it would be best. I don't make my decisions in a whatever camp. God and my walk with him is what drove me to back away from coming to see you. Now, that's the text. Year and a half in Corinth. They're messed up. He's obviously visited. Very bad. He's written letters. Told him he'd come. Didn't. Behind him come these guys who step in under Satan and start butchering him so that they can pull the church away, not only from him, but from Christ. That is your life and my life. I love to play chess, and I'm really good. I found out how good I was one day when I thought, yeah, I'm good. So I bought one of those little CD chess games. Popped in the computer, thought, well, I'll just work my way up. I'll start at the bottom. So I did the bottom level, played 10 games, won one. When you make 10% on the bottom level, here's what you do. You pull the CD out, you put it in the trash, and you go back to the golf course. But when I grew up, there was a guy in America who just became a nutcase. But back when we had a big Cold War with the Russians, when it was really bad, it was way worse than it is today. We had this massive Cold War with the Russians, and they had this really good chess expert, and we had a guy, Bobby Fischer, who went over and just whipped him. Now, Bobby Fischer was unique. In fact, as a matter of fact, one time in New Orleans, there were 83 chess boards in the room. And behind each chessboard was not a Chris Osborne. It was an actual chess master. Bobby Fischer came into the room, and he would walk over to one table, move a piece, walk to the next table, move a piece, walk to the next table, move a piece, walked all the way around the room constantly and beat every single chess master in the room. Brilliant. Move the pieces with great wisdom. You are God's chess piece in the world. And when the Bible talks about us wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? When it talks about that in the Bible, listen. Now listen, that is not God against Satan. That day is coming. Satan's going to gather all his people in Armageddon. God's going to step down. There's going to be a mighty battle. No. God's going to step and go, poof, it's over. There is no battle between God and Satan. It's just he breathed, Satan's done, he's banished, it's over. So if it was God against Satan, now this thing would be over. But it's not. The battle is God's influence through Paul versus Satan's influence through the guys behind him. So the battle in the Brazos Valley is God's influence through you, his people, versus the enemy's influence through everybody else in the Brazos Valley that don't belong to him. That is the battle. And here's what's happening, exactly what's happening here. God moves the chess pieces. He moves you on the board. The enemy is on the other side of the board. He moves his pieces, and pretty soon you've got this match going on between God's people and the enemy's people. And God's trying to exert his influence in Corinth. The enemy's trying to exert his influence in Corinth. And you have this battle going on, and that is exactly what's happening with you every single day of your life. You're a chess piece. Now, you're on the board. And so God's going to move you to influence a particular person or a circumstance, and the enemy's going to move his pieces to counter what God's doing in your life, and then God's going to move another piece, and so we're in this massive chess game. Let me tell you something. When we die and we stand before God, I really think we're going to be shocked when he shows us how many people were in our life that none of them were by accident. And how many circumstances we hit, none of which were by accident. That God ordained everything and he had it planned where we would impact. And that's what he wants to do. It's what he did right here. Paul's influence, their influence. Now, so what you have to do is be ready to adapt and to be ready that tomorrow, wherever you go, whether you go to school, whether you go to work, whatever you do, that when you get up tomorrow, God is moving you to influence somebody. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament, which when you really think about it, is a bizarre story. Number one, you got a deacon that's preaching. You don't want to give a deacon a Bible in a church, in a public setting. So I have this deacon Philip preaching in Samaria, and revival breaks out. There are people being healed. There are demons being exorcised. And the Bible makes the statement that there's great joy in the city. So Philip's sitting here. I mean, it's incredible. He's preaching, all these people being saved. Things are happening. It's pumping. And all of a sudden, God comes to him to move the chess piece. An angel comes to Philip and says, okay, I want you to get out of here. I want you to walk over here. And here's exactly what the text says in Acts 8. It says, go over to this road, and it says, it is a desolate place. So if you're Philip, you're in the middle of this really cool moment. Everything's happening. Angel comes to you, and the next thing you know, you're standing on the side of the road in the desolate place by yourself. Now, these guys in the Bible are not supernatural. They're like us. I'm just willing to bet. I'll bet my golf clubs, my deer rifle, my pistol, and my truck. That as he's walking away from this great joy in the city, and he's walking toward the middle of nowhere, that he's thinking in the back of his mind, now come on, he's like us, he's thinking, okay, God, I'm going to do this, but I don't know what you think you're doing. So he's standing, now, Jewish guy, he's standing by the road like this, by himself in the middle of nowhere. Just staring. Here comes a All of a sudden, a stretch camel. It's the treasurer for Candace, the head of Ethiopia. He's coming in, he's got his entourage, he's riding by. He's reading, not Louis L'Amour, he's reading the Bible, Isaiah 53, which is, come on, bizarre in and of itself. He walks by, and here's this Jewish deacon standing here like this. And as he's walking by, riding by, this Jewish deacon looks up and says, "Hey, what are you reading?" That's a little odd, don't you think? I'm getting a phone the other day at AT&T because those things don't last long. I'm getting a phone, and I guess the guy's taught to make small talk. But he looks at me and he goes, "So, what'd you have for breakfast?" It's a little personal, bud. We're going down the wrong lane there. Just back it up and give me the phone. I'm out of here. It's kind of what you have here. I mean, this guy's riding by. He's reading the Bible. He looks down. There's this Jewish deacon going, "Hey, what you reading?" Number one, you're thinking, what is he doing out here by himself? You got to be thinking, this guy's got to be a pervert. What is he doing out here? So he says, "Well, I'm reading this." And he quotes, he talks about Isaiah 53. And he goes, "You understand it?" "I can't understand it unless somebody helps me." "Well, can you help me?" "Yeah." Climbs up in the chariot, explains Isaiah 53 to him. When he finishes, the guy says, "So, any reason I can't be baptized?" He said, "No." So they come to a little thing of water, jumps out, baptizes him. The guy goes on his way. The Bible says, rejoicing. Philip goes wherever God takes him next. Who knows where that is? But that is what he wants to do with us. I have no idea what's coming for you tomorrow. What I do know is that God is going to move you on the board so that you can influence the people walking by you. That's the first thing. So what I have to do before I get up in the morning is make sure that he can move me. Now, we're going to look at this next Sunday morning. You were over here on this side. Once you're on this side, you can't go back to this side. You're not going to ever go back. You're locked down here, okay? You can't lose what you have in Jesus Christ. If for no other reason, because the Bible says Jesus lives to intercede for. If he's praying for me, I'm okay. Now, but you can freeze yourself on the chessboard. Okay. So you're telling me, fixing to tell me, I got to be perfect. No. Nobody is perfect. We have days where we love our children, but we don't like them. We have days where our children love us, but don't like us. Matter of fact, if you'll go to my wife and ask either my wife or my children, just ask this question. Tell us about the Christmas tree. We weren't holy coming home in the car discussing the Christmas tree. I'm not even going there, but you can ask her or one of the kids. They will immediately go, "Oh, yeah." Because none of us is perfect. We all have moments of failure. You're not going to be perfect. But you do have to come to a place where your wisdom overrules your weakness. Look at this. In Judges 16, we have the story of Samson. Now, here's what it says. Listen to this. In verse 4, in chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and mother, "Man, I saw one of the daughters. Get her for me as a wife." His father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?" Now, here's what happened. His weakness is, I mean, I don't really know what he says. His weakness is good-looking women. Samson has a weakness. So he looks at him as this really good-looking Philistine, but she doesn't believe what he believes about God. The Bible never has a problem with interracial marriage. It has a problem with interreligious marriage. It's okay if you're Catholic and Baptist, if you marry as long as you both know Jesus. You can't marry someone that doesn't know Jesus. That's basically the situation here. It's not a skin color issue. It is a relationship and a belief in Yahweh issue. So he sees this really good-looking woman. He comes to mom and dad and says, man, she's really good-looking. Can I have her for a wife? And they say, look, is there not somebody that believes what you believe and you can take as a wife? And his response is, no. Our girls are not that good looking. She's hot. Let me marry her. So we're immediately introduced to his weakness. Now, all of us in this room, I don't care who you think you might be, all of us have some weakness. Some of us are gifted in that area. All of us have weaknesses. That's his. Now, so the very next thing, Samson whipped some people, and here's what it says in chapter 16, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So now it's another woman, and he goes, oh, okay. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him. See where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him that we may bind him and humble him. So they come to the lion and said, look, we got a lot of money here. Figure out, basically sleep with him and figure out why he is so strong. Is it weights? Figure it out. So it starts. She starts and she says, oh, baby, please tell me, because I love you so much, where your great strength lies. Now, if he's got any smarts at all, that's not a problem. It's a normal question. He said, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I shall become weak and like any other man. That's off the top of the head, right? 7 fresh bowstrings. I didn't even think that up. That's good. So then, of course, she does it. Philistines come on in the next day. They think they've got him. He beats them up. Now, any normal guy at this point, when she does this, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. Any smart guy is going to go, no, I'm not buying it again, baby. But his weakness overwhelms his wisdom. So he says, well, if they bind me with new ropes that haven't been used. So they bind him with new ropes. They come in. He beats them up, throws them out of the room. Here we go. Until now, you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. Is this not dawning on him that there's a problem here? Well, if you weave, and now he's getting close. If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, I shall become weak and be like any other man. So she does it. Gets up, doesn't work. He beats him up, runs him out of the house. How can you be that stupid? But anyway. So she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Some of you have heard that line. You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. Well, she pressed him hard with her words day after day. The King James translation is she nagged him to death, but we won't quote that. Getting an email on that one. When she pressed him hard with the words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Boy, here's every husband's been there. He told her all his heart and said to her, a razor's never come on my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. My head is shaved. My strength will leave me. I should be like any other man. 4th time, he tells the truth. She shaves his head. They come in. They overpower him. Here's the saddest statement, I think maybe one of the top 5 in the entire Bible. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him. He ground at the mill in the prison. Does he sin when he takes the first Philistine woman? Yes. Because God very clearly said, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. Does he sin when he's with this woman, Delilah? Absolutely. Does he sin when he tells her, even plays with her about his power? He sins all three times. The fourth time, when he sins, they overpower him. And now, instead of being a chess piece God has used to torment the Philistines for the influence of God in Canaan, this is what he does all day now. He's blind and he just pushes. He walks all around all day. This is all he does. He is now on the chessboard, frozen. You want to make sure that you're not frozen. He says, so you're telling me I got to be perfect? No, I'm telling you, he had four shots. Really more than that. And any time with Delilah, even at the fourth time, when she said, you know, you haven't told me the truth. Even at the fourth time, he had said, look, I'm not telling you the truth. I know you're conning me. And his wisdom overwhelms his weakness, and he steps up and he gets out of the house. It doesn't matter that he sinned all those other times. He's not going to be overcome. He will not be frozen on the chessboard. He's not going to be grinding corn for the Philistines while they laugh at him and his God. You can fail. You're going to fail. What you do is when you fail, you look down and you go, Father, you're right. I'm wrong. Blew it. You get up. You accept his grace. You accept the forgiveness. You allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. And you start walking here again. Now, you're going to step off and fail again, but you get up and do the same thing. If you do it the first time, every time, maybe even the third time, you're not going to be frozen. You are still going to be used. It's not perfection. It's that when you fail, you get up and say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, and you allow the Holy Spirit to forgive you, you allow him to fill you, and you just keep going. Do not think you have to be perfect. But at some point, you want your wisdom to overcome the weakness. Now, God's grace, even if you fail, is always there, because the very next verse says his hair began to grow. And at the end of his life, he pushes the columns out, and he kills the seven lords of the Philistines. It's a powerful moment. God's never done with you. But I don't want to be frozen. I want to always be capable. Do I always do it right? Absolutely not. Do you get up and keep going so that you stay effective on the chessboard? Yes, that's what you do. Now, one last thing. I want to talk real quickly to the dads and the husbands in the room. When you become a dad or a husband, now there are two areas for you. Number one, God's going to move you, like Philip, to impact other people. But you are now the head of the home. You are the prime, you being used by God in your home, and you're the prime defender against the enemy in your home. It's you. You want to make sure, dads, husbands, that you are never frozen and that God can move you on the chessboard in your home and outside your home. But your home is the primary place you do it correctly. We're losing our families. It's because we're losing our dads. You said, well, what should I do? Well, when I first entered the ministry, I had 25 rules that would definitely work. Right now, I got two or three suggestions that may or may not work. Let me just tell you, real quickly. I think there are three things you have to do. When I grew up in the church, and I grew up primarily, my memory is centered in my church in Louisiana. Even when I wasn't walking with Jesus, it was interesting to me, I saw basically two kinds of dads. There really didn't seem to be much in between, and that's what's always bothered me over the years. I saw basically two kinds of dads. Maybe it was the World War II generation, I don't know, but I saw one kind that was over here, real committed to the scripture, very, boy, we're centered in Jesus, we'll be in the Bible, we're going to let that truth inculcate itself into our lives. But these guys were not fun. I mean, they were austere, they were tough, they were serious, but there really wasn't a lot of fun here. As a matter of fact, you didn't look at these guys and go, boy, I'd like to take a hunting trip with that guy. No, you didn't do that. These guys didn't look like fun. Now, the flip side is, had a lot of guys over here who were a lot of fun. But they were kind of loose with Jesus and the scripture. There wasn't a real seriousness. What I just rarely saw was somebody in the middle. So I would tell you, when my kids came along, I wanted them to know three things. Number one, I wanted them to know I loved them. So I involved myself in their life. Number two, I wanted them to know I was fun. Especially growing up in Central's pastor's home, I wanted them to know that I was fun. But I also wanted them to know that I loved Jesus. And I was serious. I wanted them to know those three things. And I wanted to make sure that my life never, even in all my failure, even with the day of the Christmas tree moment, I didn't want my life to show that I didn't love them, or I wasn't fun, or Jesus was not my Lord. We're in a chess game. Except it's not a game, it's a war. It's tough. It's hard. But I do have one real good news. When you start on the board, when you get to the end, we win. Yeah. That